I want to begin this morning with a story, true account. Back in November 2001, 2 months after 9/11, the Evangelical Theological Society that I'm a member of had its meeting that year in Toronto. And so I was going to have to cross the Canadian border, driving up there from our place. Not too bad a drive, but I had to cross the border, and I was a little worried about the security situation there at the border. It's kind of unknown. Things were in flux. And so I took every paper I had to prove who I was and all that kind of stuff. And I was in the van with Rod Decker, one of my colleagues. And we pulled up to the Canadian border. And in front of us was a car driven by a young man who looked Middle Eastern. And they were rifling through his car something fierce. I thought they were going to start taking the bolts out and everything. And after a long time, they told him to go over to the right, and over there they were going to do some more. And that kind of made me a little antsy as I pulled up to the window there, and the border guard asked me, "Where are you going?" So I tried to sound important. I probably lowered my voice a little bit, and I said, "I'm going to Toronto to speak at the Evangelical Theological Society." And the guy says, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "I'm speaking on the future of dispensationalism." And then he says, "Is that a good thing?" I said, "I think so." And then he said, and this, I never would have dreamed this in a million years, he said, "Do you hold to the pre-trib rapture?" I said, "Why, yes, I do." And he said, "Well, how do you account for the fact that God took Noah through the flood, the time of tribulation?" Typical post-trib response. And so I'm thinking, well, the guy in front of me wasn't going to make it across the border because he looked like a Muslim terrorist. I'm not going to get across because I believe in the pre-trib rapture. And we talked for probably just 60 seconds, but it seemed like forever, bouncing scriptures back and forth. And then finally he smiled and says, "I'm pre-trib. You can go on through." And he never asked to look at any papers or anything. This is 2 months after 9/11. As I was driving away, I was thinking, that guy must have a boring job. The only time he gets any excitement is when a terrorist comes by or a dispensationalist. It's interesting to find a dispensational brother working on the border as a Canadian border guard. But you know, dispensationalists are numerous, and the accounts of our demise are very premature. We are at the same time accused of controlling the foreign policy of the U.S. government in the Middle East, and yet we're in such great decline. Now, we can't have it both ways. The fact of the matter is, dispensationalism has been primarily a movement in the churches more than in the academy. It's always been that way. And it should always be that way. And we have the hearts of many folks, because the Bible itself has the hearts of many folks who want to take it in a straightforward, literal way. And so we should not be intimidated by those who are attacking us, or when we hear that this school or that school has wandered off the reservation of dispensationalism, we should still be encouraged, because there's a lot of good going on and a lot of new schools are cropping up all across the country, especially out west, wanting to champion dispensational truth. And so we have some good company. And up where we are in the Northeast, we don't have a lot of friends up there, but we're doing our best to spread the word. Well, today we're going to finish just talking about truth, scripture, and culture. The first day we did an exposition of Matthew 22, and we showed that Jesus was not a postmodernist, that his view of truth was straightforward, correspondence to reality, and he took the Bible at face value. Yesterday we looked at Acts 17 and Paul at Mars Hill, and we said the same thing about him. It's very clear that nobody in the Bible, no character in the Bible, even the enemies of Jesus, no one treats treats the world like it's postmodern. Nobody. And we need to take heart from that. Even when the world around us is engulfed in this postmodern push of subjective mysticism, that's not the way they treat the Bible in the Bible. So today I want to put a capstone on that and talk more topically to you, but talk about dispensationalism and truth. There have been many false attacks upon dispensationalists. I just want to run through these real quickly. I do not intend for you to have time to write them down. Just want to give you the flavor for it. Here's some of the things that you and I have been accused of. Date setting. And some of our brethren have done that. But so have the Ah Mills and the Post Mills. Two ways of salvation. We believe in two ways of salvation. Old Testament, they got saved by the law. New Testament, they got saved by grace. That's not true. I mean, there have been some poor statements here or there by dispensationalists, but that's not true. We've been accused of believing in cheap grace and that carnality for the Christian is okay. Well, I don't believe it's okay, and I don't think dispensationalists as a whole do. Some think that we're pessimistic about evangelism. Remember what I said yesterday. We want things to get bad. We don't want the world to do well. We don't want the gospel to do well because it will keep Jesus from coming back. And we want Jesus to come back. That's the way some people think about us. That's not at all our heart, but we're accused of that. Some accuse us of rejecting the local church because the universal church, the body of Christ, is so important in some of the things that we say. And Darby himself, the father of modern dispensationalism, he had some trouble with the local church, but we're local church people and we still have no trouble with dispensationalism. Some say the gap theory in Genesis 1, there's a big gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that's the essence of dispensationalism. Now, why would people say that? Well, it's on the first page of the Scofield Reference Bible. But that doesn't mean it's the essence of what dispensationalism is. I'm a young earth creationist. I have no trouble with dispensationalism. That has nothing to do with my views of dispensationalism. Canonical criticism. We've been accused of being like a liberal movement and higher criticism. We dispensationalists, we chop up the Bible into all these dispensations. We're no different than the liberals who chop up the Bible into various authors. You know, take the book of Genesis, and there's probably four or five different authors who wrote that. And we've got, you know, it used to be two Isaiahs, now it's three Isaiahs. I don't know how many they'll have when they finish. So we're accused of being like that. We're the people that throw away the Ten Commandments. And we're the people who throw away the Sermon on the Mount. We don't do that. We believe what the Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is not just inspired, but profitable for all of us. We're accused of being antinomian. We're against the law, that is, we're against obedience. We just don't like obedience. You know what? I think this school has some rules. I don't think this school is anti-obedience. It's pro-character. But yet we're accused of being antinomian, and we're accused of causing the carnality in American Christianity. That's unfortunate. We're accused of being against the sovereignty of God. It kind of goes like this. Jesus came, offered the kingdom to the Jews, and oops, they rejected him. It surprised him. And so he went off and started a new thing, the church. And now later he's going to come back and he's going to do then what he had been kept from doing by the Jews. This is in print about us. That's a horrible way to describe what we believe. That's not at all the spirit. We believe that God sovereignly knew ahead of time that the Jews were going to reject him. God knows the beginning from the end. We don't have any trouble with the sovereignty of God. And of course, they believe because we have this panorama of the ages with all the dispensations that we destroy the unity of the Bible. There are a lot of other things we could say, but let's begin by asking and answering the question, what is dispensationalism? Let's give a definition. First, and if you follow in the notes with the blanks there, this will help you. We believe in consistent, literal interpretation. These, by the way, come from Charles Ryrie in his 1965 book, Dispensationalism Today. I think his synthesis of what dispensationalism is the best that's ever been given. And so I follow it. And what he meant by the word consistent was that we have to also treat prophecy the same way. It was in his day, in the 60s, it's changed a little bit, the debate, and I've written about this, but in his day, the covenant guys, the guys on the other side, our brothers in Christ, no question, they would say that you're supposed to be literal in your interpretation unless you're in prophecy. In fact, Oswald T. Alice, 70 years ago, he wrote a book, and in there he had just a remarkable quote. But he says, basically, and I'll summarize it, he basically looks at you and me, if you're with me on the dispensationalism thing, that we are radicals. We are extremists. Now, look at me. Do I look like an extremist? But here's how I'm extreme. Here's how he said I was extreme. I take the word Israel to mean Israel. And he says, you can't do that in prophecy. Why not take Israel to mean Israel? That's the word that God wrote down. And so there's just this interesting dilemma that's out there in the debate that we are considered radical because we insist on inductive Bible study that takes the Bible at face value. And there are two ways the word literal is used, and sometimes that confuses people. Literal versus figurative. That's at the level of an expression. You know, if I were to take my least favorite politician, I won't say who. Okay, I'll tell you afterwards. Say that person is out to lunch. What does it mean when I say out to lunch? It could mean that I called the secretary to talk to this politician, and the secretary said can't talk to him or her because they're out to lunch, literally. It could be that I'm telling you that I can't stand their ideology, I can't stand their politics, or something else. Now, the only way that you would know what I meant was the context of our conversation. Now, that's one thing, literal versus figurative. You know, who among us will take Revelation 19, and when Jesus returns, he has a sword on his tongue? Do you take that literally? It's a figure of speech. It's already defined for us earlier in Scripture. It's by the power of his word he's going to slay his enemies. His word is the weapon. And that's a figurative way of expressing it. It's pretty easy to understand. But there's a second way that the word literal is used, and when we say that we hold to consistent literal interpretation, that's what we mean. Literal hermeneutics is a technical term in the field of hermeneutics, which means grammatical historical interpretation. There's a language context to every passage, and there's a history context to every passage. And that's broad enough to encompass the genre, the kind of literature. It's broad enough to encompass literary structure questions. It's broad enough to encompass figures of speech and symbols and all those things. And the opposite of this is not figurative, it's allegory. See, literal hermeneutics is trying to find the intended meaning of the author as it's given in the text. Allegory is searching for hidden meanings, mystical meanings that originate in the mind of the reader. It's a reader response thing. Let me give an illustration of some allegory. Roe v. Wade, 1973. The decision by the Supreme Court justices to allow the murder of unborn babies. They actually went to the Constitution of the U.S. and they found text for it. But they made it up. It was allegory. It came out of their minds. It did not come out of the U.S. Constitution. And people treat the Bible the same way. But you and I, as dispensationalists, insist that we do not do allegory. We do not search for hidden meanings that originate in the reader. We search for the intended meaning of the author as it is given in the text. That's the first point, and it's the basic point for all the others. The second point is that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And if you were in an elevator and you had 10 seconds to find out if the guy next to you was a dispensationalist, ask them this question: do you believe the church and Israel are the same thing? The fact of the matter is, they're not the same thing. I have a little table here that gives some differences. Israel starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church starts on the day of Pentecost with the baptism of the Spirit. Israel's national. The church is international. Israel is ethnic. The church is non-ethnic. Israel's a covenant community. The church is an organic body, and Israel has land promises. The church has no specific land promises. Israel and the church are not the same thing. So when I read the word Israel in the Bible, I take it as Jewish. The last point in our definition of dispensationalism is the doxological unifying theme of the Bible. It's the most misunderstood of Ryrie's 3 points, and it's rejected by many dispensationalists, and I was taught to reject it in 2 dispensational seminaries that I attended. But I have come back to that through further study, and I now embrace this as part of the dispensational understanding of history. Now, what is meant by this? What is meant is that dispensationalism allows for all the many things that God does and allows them to stand out and be different from each other. Covenant theology, our principal rival, centers almost everything around individual redemption. And I want you to know that my individual redemption is the most important thing to me personally. But that doesn't mean it's the most important thing in all of history. God has a plan that He's doing more than just one thing. He's doing something that's bigger than the individual redemption of men. He's got a big plan. I'm going to show you a picture in just a minute to help walk through some of that. But in that big plan, the thing that unifies everything together is not salvation, but it's the glory of God. We were accused, and Ryrie was responding, we were accused of not having anything to unify everything together. And Ryrie objected and said, that's not so. We believe in the glory of God and this multifaceted presentation of all the many different things that God is doing better gives God His due than emphasizing just individual redemption like covenant theology does. That's the heart of the doxological unifying theme of the Bible, sometimes referred to as the doxological purpose of biblical history. Now, this is the chart that I want to walk you through. Okay. And if you look at the fill in the blanks, this is the last slide I have, so it'll be up there for a while. If you look at the blanks, we want to start by mentioning the background to all this. The background is this present evil age. You and I live, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. What did he mean by that? He meant that you and I are living in the last dispensation before the kingdom comes. We do have that little thing called a tribulation that's going to be there. But as far as the big dispensations go, we're living in the last one before the kingdom. And when you look at the world around us, it is an extremely evil world. And I've said it in some of the encounters this week. The world that we live in is not a fair place. The blessings of life are not even. The curses of life are not even. There's an afterlife in which things will be balanced, not here. And so Paul, in Galatians, calls this the present evil age. And as we live in that age, God wants us to understand that His entire plan, the panorama of the ages, is filled with hope. And the message of prophecy, especially to the end time days, is about hope. And there are 7 areas to consider. Now, I need to make some caveats here. Okay? You see the pyramid there? That is not the eye of the Illuminati. I want you to know that. Okay? Also, there is no New Age mysticism in the triangle. And it doesn't even stand for the Trinity. Okay? It's just a visual device to help me express inverted order in history. Inside the triangle are the things that I'm calling individualistic. God has individual plans, plans for individuals. He has a plan for angels, good angels and bad angels. He has a plan for the salvation of individual men. And I made that a big block on purpose. And I made it Alabama red to shine brightly. Okay? It's a big, important thing. And it's there. And dispensationalists do not devalue individual redemption. But God also has a plan for the lost. In fact, his plan includes even raising their bodies from the dead. God has a plan for individual angels, individual men. That's part of what God's doing in history. But he also has what I am calling institutional aspects to his plan in history. If you look at the creation of the world, the created order, he has a plan for creation and what that serves. And of course, all these institutional plans are interwoven with the individual things that are going on. But you have the creation of the world out of nothing, Genesis 1. Then you have the creation of the nations, Genesis 10. And that section of the Bible there talks about, has the table of the nations. And you, as families grow, and you see nations emerge. And then out of the nations, out of the people groups, you find Israel coming up. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God beginning to do something and raise them up as a special nation in history. And then later in history, we have the creation of the church, beginning on the day of Pentecost. And then I find it quite interesting, if you look at how God deals with each of those within history, the beginning point for the final redemption begins in reverse order, with the rapture of the church, then the restoration of Israel, then the judgment of the nations, and then the redemption of the created order. You know, God's Bible is really pretty fascinating. And the dispensationalists will say, we're going to let every one of those things stand out on their own and let them shine, and God's glory will be seen. Okay. Now, let's look in a little more detail about, I'm going to follow the outline on the right-hand side, the redemption side of that. Under institutional there in your notes, the first thing is the hope of the church. The hope of the church. And we need to understand that we need to use the future for hope for today. There was an article by Tom Kreitenmaker in the USA Today. He's a contributor for the USA Today. And he's done a lot of criticism in several different venues of evangelicals. And I wrote him, we began a dialogue, and I wrote a book review of one of his books. And he wrote an article last August in USA Today. And you need to pay attention to these major newspapers like that. A full-page article, almost a full-page article in USA Today, trashing the pre-trib position. The thing that your school holds, what I hold. And it said that because we are so focused on the pre-trib rapture, we are no good for the present age. But the Bible says that God wants you to focus on what's to come. Not in an obsessive way, but he wants you to focus. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter. With Peter, you have 1 Peter. With Paul, you have 2 Thessalonians. Both of those books are written to Christians who are being oppressed, who are suffering. And it's very interesting that in both those books, the first thing that the apostle tells them after the initial greeting and thank the Lord for how he has worked in your life, first thing he says is, take heart, Jesus is coming. Now, I want to show you this focus on the second coming in a book about suffering here in 1 Peter. Notice I'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, and that's always future in Paul, looking down the road, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Look ahead, he says. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it wrong for Christians to focus on the second coming? What does it say about this passage? In this passage, we should focus on those very things. And it's that future hope that helps us to get through the day. When the times get tough, one of the things that we rely upon is that God is coming to make all things right. And it helps us to endure. Even Jesus, Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross, knowing the joy that was set before him. And God has set a lot of joy in front of us to give us hope that we might endure what we're experiencing today. And so we need to use the future for today's hope. And that hope will be experienced in the rapture of the church, right down in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, if someone says to you the word rapture is not in the Bible, use an Alabama word to tell them they're wrong. Tell them that that's hooey. The word rapture is in the Bible. It's in the Latin edition. It's where we get it. The Greek phrase caught up is there. That's what the word rapture means. And in the Latin edition, it's there. Because it's a Latin word brought over into English. So don't let someone tell you that the word rapture is not in the Bible. I just don't let them do that. And then see in your notes there, the return of Christ to earth is also part of the hope of the church. The church is going to be raptured, but then we're coming back to the Lord with the Lord as he sets up his kingdom. And by the way, when he returns, Revelation 19, he is not coming as a sweet little lamb. Have you read the picture there? He's coming as a warrior lamb to slay, to kill his enemies. And when he comes, he'll start his kingdom and there will be the doctrine of rewards. We will get rewards for how we've lived. You can go to Luke 19, see the parable of the minas, or I sometimes call it the parable of delay. But when he's gone a long time, when he comes back, he's going to set up a kingdom in which he says to us, you rule over 10 cities. You rule over 5 cities. Now, I will not get to rule over Jerusalem. That's taken. I've asked for Birmingham and Tuscaloosa. Some people say I can have it. I don't know where I will reign. The Lord decides those things, but we are rewarded, and it's described in administrative terms, and we'll have roles in an exciting life in God's coming kingdom. And that is the hope of the church. And this rapture is an imminent event. It could happen anytime, even before I get finished today. And some of you would really like that. Notice the second hope is the hope of Israel. Israel has been given 3 things. I've summarized them. First, they've been given land promises. You can start with Genesis 15, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River, in the fertile crescent of the Mesopotamian area, they have been given that land. And when you read that land, it's given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their descendants. It's Jewish. And we take that passage and all the other passages, and there are tons of them. I have a big slide presentation on just the land promises. It takes a long time to go through it because there is so much there about the land. Just get a computer program and search on land in the Old Testament. You will be astounded. God loves the land, and he has given that land to the Jews. And those who know Christ in the kingdom will have that land in the Middle East. And in any generation, they have a right to the land unless God is judging them. There's a special relationship between the land and God. You know what? That's pretty concrete. Land is something that I can stomp on. I can feel it. It's not abstract. See, those over in the, say, the amillennial camp, they view the kingdom and all these things as not concrete but abstract things. The second one there is the kingdom promises. That God has promised not just land, but with that a kingdom with rule and a king. The Messianic Christ, the Lord Jesus, when he comes back, he will set up a kingdom according to Daniel 7, 13 and 14 that will have people from everywhere, and that kingdom will last forever. And it is concrete. It is not a spiritual kingdom in the heart. Amillennialism owes more to Plato than it does the Bible. The Bible is a Jewish document, and dispensationalism has been, in modern times, a rediscovery of the Jewish character of the Bible. But there are spiritual promises. Even though the land is concrete and the kingdom is concrete, there are spiritual promises, but they're not so abstract that they have no meaning to them in the real world. God has promised a new covenant for the Jews in Jeremiah 31, in which not just individual redemption, but a special ministry of the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the Jews one day. That is the hope of Israel. I've had the opportunity of working with Israeli soldiers back in my aerospace engineering days. And I've always been happy that America has had a special relationship with Israel. Genesis 12 does say, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. I don't know of anything in the Bible that has changed that. That's a promise that God gave to them that's still intact. I remember one time in the summer of 1982, I was in Israel with the Israeli soldiers. They were in the middle of the Lebanese war at that time. And they had Beirut surrounded, and they had every PLO person was in Beirut. And they were about to move in and crush them and exterminate them. And they stopped. And they stopped because of pressure from the United States government. And the soldiers were very angry at the United States government for stepping in like that. And then I looked at them and I said, well, why do you care what we think? Why don't you just go do what you think is right? And I'll never forget their answer. This one sergeant looked at me and said, you guys are the only friends that we have. It may be that God spares judgment upon us because we have friendship with Israel. And I hope it will continue because there is a special hope for that nation. It has been chosen. It is the nationally chosen people of God. We are also chosen people, the church, but in a different way. And one day we look forward to seeing Israel spiritually restored when Jesus returns. But then there is also the hope of the nations. Take your Bibles and turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Jesus gives us this outline in Matthew 25. In 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse, you have a tribulation, the Lord coming back in judgment. And then you have those who have seen him, we know from other passages, mourn. The Jews, they see the one they've pierced and they mourn and they come to God. And then there's the judgment of the nations based upon how they have treated Israel. And God has a plan for all the nations, not just those coming out of the trib. God loves the people groups. And Daniel 7 says there will be people of every tribe, every color, who will be part of God's coming kingdom. God loves diversity. That is a hope for the world. And then there's the hope of creation, the last one. Romans 8 tells us that the created order groans, awaiting its day of redemption. We have the glorious picture in Revelation 21 and 22 of what's to come. But I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. In one of the beautiful pictures of the Bible, I think it refers to the millennium and not to the eternal state. But verse 6, and it may go on into the eternal state. Verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. What do wolves usually do with lambs? The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. There's going to be snake handling outside of Kentucky and Tennessee in those days. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The created order itself is going to be changed, and God is going to redeem it and bring it back to where it was in the garden and even beyond as he gives us a great new world. Now, when you just kind of let all of those different pieces lie down, you just see them there. You back up and you see that mosaic and you go, God's doing a lot of great things. And what dispensationalism has done is say, let the differences stand. Let God's program for the church stand on its own. Let God's program for Israel stand on its own. Let God's program for the nations be there. Let the creation stuff be there. And we look at all, the thing that the thread that ties it all together is the glory of God. Now, that's out ahead of us. And it's at the second coming, the two-phase second coming when this will take place. But I want to read you a quote from Arno C. Gabelein, who I did my PhD dissertation on him. He's one of the editors of the original Scofield Reference Bible. In a book in 1938, he said this, "There is but one answer to all these questions concerning the promised hope for Israel, for the nations of the earth, and for all creation. That answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the only answer, the completest answer, the never-failing answer to all our questions. But what do we mean when we give his ever-blessed and adorable name, the name above every other name, as the only answer? We do not mean that the answer is a practical application of the principles of righteousness declared by the infallible teacher in the Sermon on the Mount. We do not mean the practice of what has been termed the golden rule. We do not mean a leadership of Jesus. We do not mean that these questions will be answerable by future spiritual revivals, nor do we mean that a blasted Western civilization, misnamed Christian, will influence heathen nations to accept Christianity and turn to God from their idols. The sorrowful fact is that what military Christendom has done and is doing, and the shameful failures of Western civilization, has been a curse to heathen nations. What we mean, the only answer, the completest and never-failing answer to all our questions, is the glorious reappearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. This future event will answer every question, solve every problem which humanity faces today in all the existing chaotic conditions, and bring about that golden age of which heathen poets dreamed, which the Bible promises is in store for the earth. Dispensationalists should not obsess with the second coming, but we should not shrink from it either. After all, it is the event which will ultimately demonstrate to the world the absolute truth of God, and I would say the absolute truth of dispensationalism. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for your great glory, that you are doing so many different things, and that highlights your greatness. As we look at your plan for all individuals and all the institutions that you've ordained in the world, we just want to honor you. And Father, we do look ahead. We also look back to the cross, but we look ahead to what will be, and we live in its shadow, longing for that time. And until then, Lord, help us to reach people for Christ, that they may join us in this great hope. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.